good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We thought Matthew chapter 12 was so important, we split it into three parts. And we're going to do with verses 22 through 37 today here on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us. Our guest today is Pastor Daniel Torkelson. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, where I have to think it must be a little bit cold this morning. Pastor, how are you today?
I am fine, and I'm in the warm house right now.
It's yeah?
Whopping 5 degrees outside, though.
5 degrees? Are you a Packer fan?
Yes, I am.
Is Zion Clyman close to Green Bay?
We're about 2.5 hours away, but in the state of Wisconsin, Lambeau casts a long shadow.
Yeah? 2.5 hours south, or?
South, yes, south. We're actually situated right between Milwaukee and Madison.
When they played that NFC Championship game in those frigid conditions,
right.
I suppose you can identify with that, huh?
Yeah. I can't imagine playing a football game in it, but Wisconsin Packers fans certainly have long memories, too, and they... That game called up memories of that great game in 68, the Ice Bowl. I think it was the third coldest temperature a football game's ever been played.
It was like minus 15 or something, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was very, very cold that day, yes. And we were doing pretty well until a couple days ago. And 5 degrees today actually is a bit of a heat wave. We were well below zero yesterday for most of the day.
Well, we're expecting quite a bit of snow here in the St. Louis area. Do you have snow in your forecast?
No, we don't. Well, we have chances of snow, I guess, today and tomorrow. But the weekend is actually looking pretty nice. We might actually see some sunlight, which we haven't seen a lot of this winter. It's been a harsh winter up here.
Well, I noticed that the text we have today, Matthew 12, beginning of verse 22, is starting to heat up. So maybe we can maybe we can take some warmth from that.
That's right. Good point.
Our numbers are 505-7850, or if you're listening to us on the Internet up in Clyman, Wisconsin, or anywhere in America for that matter, and you'd like to join our live Bible study with a question or a comment, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. So light the fire, and let's begin in prayer. Pastor, if you would lead us, sir.
Sure. Lord God, Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ is your Son. In this Epiphany season, we give thanks for that. We give thanks that he is fully your Son, the Son of God, who performs miracles as he does at the outset of our text and demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt to large crowds that he truly is your Son, the Son of God. Grant that we might understand, in light of that there is no middle position that we can take here. We are either for Christ or we are against him in life. And grant that we might always be for him, even as we recognize how powerfully and wonderfully he is for us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's begin reading here at verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew writes, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Pastor, how do you respond to somebody who takes a dim view of this entire conversation because it's been 2,000 years since this text was written, and surely we've moved beyond believing in demons and demon oppression and all that kind of mythological stuff that we find in ancient texts like the Bible and other ancient mythologies. You believe in demon oppression, Pastor?
Yes, I do. I believe in demon possession.
Oh, my gosh. Okay, I'm rolling my eyes, okay? Oh, my gosh. Come on. Come into the 21st century, Pastor.
Well, I have actually quite personal reasons for believing it. I was employed for many years at an institution, and
What kind of an institution?
It was actually an institution for the developmentally disabled, but so often with developmental disabilities, there are what, you know, psychologists would call, you know, certain forms of mental illness, and yet, and that's where that argument always seems to go. You know, what they call demon possession, we now call mental illness or some other thing. And yet, I know my experience there and my experience in the ministry, too, tells me that whether we've renamed these things or not, it seems to me that psychology doesn't always provide the best solutions to the problem either. and thus, it is, I guess, wonderful to see in this text and in so many texts where Jesus comes across a demon-possessed person that it ought to give some sort of hope that there is something that can be done about this. It's not something you just have to live with. And that in Christ and in his words, there is true healing. But I mean, I have actually quite personal reasons for believing in demon possession. Things I saw, it's too difficult to describe.
Is there a, I don't know how to ask this. Can we infer from what you're saying here that you had an experience somewhere along the way where you felt like you were in the presence of the demonic?
Yes. I mean, it was not invading me personally.
No, I understand,
right.
But I mean, you know, most of us are not really even that much exposed to mental illness, severe mental illness.
Right.
That doesn't occur in everyday life. People who work in, as you say, an institution see this a lot more, but. And I'm not asking you to go on record here, and I know that there's no way to document anything here. I'm just asking for your instincts and your sensibility. Mm-hmm. What, do the hair stand up on the back of your neck?
When I was in the situations I was in?
I mean, you know, on that day when you felt like, you know, when you got home to your family, to your wife, or driving home in the car, and you said to yourself, I was in the presence of evil today. What convinced you that that might have been the case?
Probably the behavior I was, number one, witnessing. And a lot of the mental math I was doing as I was witnessing it, it's hard to imagine, as thoroughly sinful as we all are, it's hard to imagine sometimes when you're really up against behavior that is just unreal. It's hard to imagine that this could have come from a human source. In fact, I consider it an article of faith to see that it didn't come from just simply a human source. And I knew the person who was involved in the situation well enough to know that this was an extraordinary situation. And I when I went home that night, I didn't sleep. And yes, I guess I did have a strong feeling that I was in the presence of the demonic.
Can you use that situation as you go over it in your memory right now?
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure it's vivid for you.
Sure.
Can you use that situation to try to imagine what it would have been like to observe somebody come into the room, speak to the person who is affected, and for that person suddenly to be in their right mind, to be completely free from whatever it was that was oppressing them? Can you use your experience to sort of bring an understanding to this text today that maybe the rest of us can't?
Sure. That's a really wonderful question, Chuck, because from my perspective, had someone been able to come into that situation and just with a word change it all and restore the person to health and all the good things you see this particular person restored to, it would have been just a profound reaction for the rest of us who are involved in the situation. And that's what's really great about this text. There's no miracle, I think, in the Gospel of Matthew that is reported more briefly than this one. The miracle only gets a verse. And yet, the thing you see when you go through all the verses of the text we're dealing with today is you see a bunch of very stark contrasts. And this is the first one in verses 22 and 23. The first contrast is that Matthew reports the healing of a demon-possessed man who was also blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that not only was the demon gone, but he could talk and see as well. And that gets only one verse, but by contrast, in verse 23, the crowd, and again, in Matthew, you won't see this again. You didn't see it before, and you won't see it again. Everybody was astonished. They must have been seeing something in that person, first of all, before Jesus came onto the scene.
Well, you see, that's what
that
I'm
was
trying.
Hopeless.
That's what I'm trying to pick up on here, because
right.
I did pick up on that as I read this. I thought to myself, I stopped and I said, wait a minute, blind, mute, demon possessed. About the only thing worse is death.
Right.
And Jesus resolves all of these issues. And we could just, you know, go merrily on our way reading through Matthew chapter 12. But no, we have to stop and imagine what this must have looked like. And I think we read verse 23 and all the people were amazed. And I sort of imagine that they would be looking at each other and saying, wow, that's pretty impressive. Wow.
Right.
Hey, have you ever seen anything like that before? No, I think that understates it. I think this must have reverberated through the people who saw it and the people that they shared it with great power.
Yeah, I've said in many a Bible study that you kind of have to look at the feeding of the 5,000 as one of the really big miracles Jesus did, because all four Gospels record it. But if you were actually to take a look at miracles in terms of the effect they had, this is a standout miracle. Nowhere else in Matthew, like I said before, are you going to see everybody who saw it be astonished and really wondering out loud now, Is he the Son of God? There's a way in which this very briefly reported miracle just has a tremendous impact on everyone who saw it. And it also explains why the Pharisees react the way they do, too.
Pastor, can the devil do good miracles? Can the devil do supernatural phenomena that might appear to be a good outcome to our sensibilities? The Bible does say that he can appear as an angel of light. He apparently is capable of deceiving us. Are the Pharisees to be just absolutely condemned for associating these miracles with Beelzebul, or are they right to be cautious because you never know how the devil might fool you? They just got it wrong on this occasion.
Well, I mean, I would argue that hypothetically the devil certainly could do that. I think Jesus' argument, once the Pharisees level their accusation, they react so strongly that this is, you know, from the devil, because the crowd reacted so strongly to the miracle. Jesus' argument is, well, even if he could, why would he? why would he do a wonderfully good thing for someone? If he's got his hooks in someone, as he did with the person whom Jesus healed, why would he cast out the demon at that point? Jesus' argument is strangely logical. He's not necessarily throwing the word of God.
Well, you see, that's not so hard for me to imagine. I'm not going to name any names here because I don't want to get too involved in presidential politics. But there are some candidates who are running for the office who have had positions in the past that don't necessarily match up to the party's base. And so now they're saying things that don't match up with their past positions. They've moved. There's a lot of flip-flopping accusations going on as it pertains to presidential politics these days. But you know what? If you can win over a voter or two, well, sure, you'll say that you're in favor of something that maybe 4 or 5 years ago there's videotape of you saying that you weren't in favor of it. The devil can do that too, can't he? Can't
sure.
he? Can't he put on a face?
Oh,
In order to deceive us in the end.
Sure, he's the father of all lies, and he does his best work when he gets us believing something very sincerely that we would think God obviously must be for, and he's not. I guess I see this in my own life all the time, but as a pastor too, I see this as well. If the person who, for instance, is not a regular attender in church, maybe hasn't received the Lord's gifts in a long time, can really give you quite the story of why they're still right to not be there. And Satan has gotten his hooks in there and gotten them to believe very sincerely in God's grace, because God can forgive me for not receiving his forgiveness. And that's a good contrary position that he's very, very good at. And right, this text does force us to contemplate the real nature of Satan. And Satan does his work so well when he looks like our best buddy and looks like he's so agreeable. And that's the nature of presidential politics too. You have to be the most agreeable person in the room, and thus you'll say anything, try to get people to believe anything sometimes, to win a vote here or there. Yeah, absolutely.
Back in verse 14, we went over that yesterday. It says that the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus and began to talk about how they might destroy him or obviously kill him. This is on their mind. Now we have this demon-oppressed man who has given his sight back and given his speech back. It seems to me that if somebody could do that, Pastor, I mean, I'm just thinking back to when you said if somebody could have come in that room and could have put a person back in his right mind there in the institution, wouldn't you have to at least give some thought to the fact that, boy, this is unusual, and he does seem to have some strange attitude toward the Sabbath, but we have to consider whether or not this might be from God. You can't afford to get this one wrong.
Right.
But they just seem to plow ahead anyway. I find that amazing.
Yeah, hatred blinds, doesn't it? And in this case, he has become so thoroughly their enemy. And Jesus he's sort of set this up. There are ways in which when Jesus has preached already here in the Gospel of Matthew, he's already started to draw a big red circle around the Pharisees and their behavior. I always find it interesting that in his first public sermon, back there in the Sermon on the Mount, he's always referring to the hypocrites. He says, don't be like the hypocrites, who pray out on the street corners in order to be seen by men. And the hearers are you've got to listen. You got to listen to that sermon through the hearers' ears. They're thinking, well, who do we know who does that? Who do we know who makes a big show of giving, who prays out in public?
Yeah.
Well, it's the Pharisees. And already very early on in his career, he is pointing the finger at the Pharisees and saying, don't be like them. And the strong contrast here is that everybody, I think at that time, who was a first century Jew, would have loved to have their children grow up and become a Pharisee. So Jesus has quite deliberately, I think, set himself up a little bit against the Pharisees. He's not sinning by doing that. It's a sort of negative example that he's using. But the Pharisees definitely are hearing it. And thus, hatred is starting to get stirred up here, and hatred does blind. And the tragic reality of this, and yet we still call it Good Friday, is that it will truly blind everybody on the day Jesus dies.
You would say, would you agree that the Pharisees have what we refer to as a theology of glory?
Sure. Yes, it is a self-righteousness.
And would it be correct for me to say, is this a correct statement, that the theology of glory is the enemy of the theology of the cross?
Oh, yes.
Can we say it that way?
Yes, definitely.
So when Jesus heals this demon-oppressed man, mm-hmm. certainly when he does that, he presents his credentials as he is referred to here in this text, as the Son of David or as the Messiah.
Right.
As he told John the Baptist's followers, go and report to John. Then he gives his credentials. Mm-hmm. The blind receive their sight, just as we have here. But is it also true that while he is on the positive side, presenting credentials that he is the Messiah, he is also actively rebuking or refuting the theology of glory that is present in the person of the Pharisees.
Sure, sure. This is a continuing, ongoing saga, ongoing battle.
He's on the move. He's actively on the move against that religious perspective.
Yes, he would have to be. I don't think he was going to get even a truly devoted following if he didn't set up that contrast in particular. It's interesting to see how in the face of what seems like a very respectable, very powerful outward religiosity, which is what the Pharisees had, Jesus has to establish his kingdom as different than that.
All right, I follow this fairly well. I can picture this in my mind. Jesus presented with this blind and mute person who's probably crazy. He's probably carrying on. That's what I imagine in a demon-oppressed man.
Sure.
And Jesus heals him, and the Pharisees see it, and they know, first of all, that no normal, regular man can do this kind of thing. He has to have power that is coming from somewhere else. There are only two options. There is Yahweh, and there is Beelzebul. And so they decide to cast him in the camp of Beelzebul. Jesus responds to that with what seems to me to be a fairly logical argument. Now, wait a minute. You know, if a kingdom is divided, it's going to fall. If a city is divided, it's going to fall. I understand that. But then when he says, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, I get lost.
Okay.
Now, can you help me out with that? I might have to interrupt you because we're getting close to the bottom of the hour, but
sure.
I can't quite follow that thinking there.
Well, the big question regarding verse 29 is, who is the strong man? And it seems to me you could run that verse two different ways. You could run it, I think, very theologically and argue that maybe Jesus is a strong man. He's going to get bound up and have his house sort of plundered on Good Friday. But I think in reality you've got to understand verse 29 going back to the miracle itself. The battle here that you've been referring to, it's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees, is an earthly version of the battle that is going on between God and the devil himself. And that's what's being talked about in verse 29. The strong man is the devil, and Jesus is in a fight to really plunder his house. And thus he binds the devil and then carries off his possessions. And who are the devil's possessions?
Those people who are afflicted.
Yeah, one could argue, you know, prior to salvation itself, all of us. Right, and that's really how to understand verse 29. The strong man is the devil, and Jesus is in it to win it. He's in it to bind up the strong man, to carry off his possessions, and literally to clean his clock,
all right,
in his house.
You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Daniel Torkelson is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're in the middle of Matthew 12, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Ultimately, it all boils down to this. Did Jesus really die on the cross, and did he really rise from the dead? If he did, then his perfect sacrifice to save us has been accepted. Sin's debt has been paid, the devil has been defeated, and death no longer has control over us.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This week we've been looking at the encounters Jesus had with various people he met as he traveled the streets of what St. Matthew calls Jesus' own city, Capernaum. For what appears to be one long day, Jesus has healed a leper, a paralyzed servant of a Roman centurion, and the fevered mother-in-law of the disciple Peter. What was done must have impressed many. The evangelist then tells us about two of them. And a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, years and years of parish ministry have taught me that this is exactly what we are told not to say to prospective church members. Don't make this a hard decision on people. Make it easy. Yet Jesus doesn't agree with most of our marketing strategies. To the first inquirer, one of the spiritual leaders of Israel, Jesus warns him that following the Savior doesn't give us great financial rewards. I like what songwriter Rich Mullins wrote over a decade ago about Jesus. "Because the world can't stand what it cannot own, and it can't own you because you did not own a home." The second follower asked to be allowed to bury his father first. Jesus' reply about leaving the dead to bury their own dead sounds cruel. Yet so much of what we do not accomplish in this life involves, once again, the property or money we accumulate, or in this case, can inherit. It seems to me that the more we have, the less we acknowledge the presence of the kingdom of God. Lord, may we learn today with James and John, Jesus' disciples, that there is a cost to discipleship, and help us to see that the cost is in giving rather than spending. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come to set us free. Amen.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. How about a Sunday afternoon recipe of music and inspiration that'll boost you up? You'll hear artists like Steve Green, Sandy Patty, Twyla Paris, Stephen Curtis Chapman, many more. They will delight your musical palate and keep you coming back for more. Well, how about you? Won't you come back for just that? For more of Jubilation every Sunday beginning at 1:05 p.m. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you, on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Daniel Torkelson is with us here today. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Clyman, Wisconsin, where it's five above, making me feel like it's just toasty down here in St. Louis. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We need to get to this unpardonable sin thing here, but first of all, I think, Pastor, that there are a lot of people, particularly in the American culture, who are on the fence about religion, Christianity, Jesus. Maybe they have some Christian experience in their background. Maybe they were brought up in a Christian family, but since then have gone on to college and have gotten enlightened by all of the wonderful things that academia shares with us. And, you know, they're not too sure about parting the Red Sea and the sun standing still and 3 or 7 day creation and all those things. So they're on the fence. And they're thinking that they're so busy with life right now that later on, well, they'll get around to trying to sort out the Jesus thing. Well, Jesus says in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me." Now, the fence sitter that I just described to you would say, "No, I'm not against Jesus. Don't put me in that camp. You know, I just haven't sorted it out. I'm not with him yet. I'm not for him. I'm not ready to go, you know, get out there on the front lines. But I'm not against him either." So what would you say in light of verse 30 to that fence sitter?
Well, I think Pastor Nicely said it nice during the break, actually. There really isn't Jesus, my no middle ground. The contrast is a stark one, and to really truly understand Christianity is to understand a religion that is a religion of extremes. Americans today, you've described a very common demographic. across America, and you even see it within Christian congregations, a desire to have everything the world offers while trying to have everything Christ offers as well. And it's just not that easy. Jesus paints a stark contrast which does not allow us any sort of mushy middle. It seems to be Jesus is saying, either you're totally for me or you're totally against me. And if there's any doubt there at all, if you're saying to yourself, well, you know, I'm not against Jesus, but I'm still not certain on some things. Well, you know, that's where the devil truly does have his hooks in. And like we talked about before, the devil wears faces. And some of those faces include getting us to think we're being faithful when we're really not.
All right, let's get to the cut to the chase here. Have you in your pastoral ministry, how many years for you as a pastor?
I'm going on 11.
Have you may or may not have had this experience, have you ever counseled somebody who was convinced that he or she had committed the unpardonable sin?
Oh, sure.
Oh, yes?
Yes.
Is that more common than I realize?
Oh, yes. Those who come to you and whose spirits are really, really broken quite commonly think that. And that's a really wonderful opportunity as a pastor. When you've got that person who truly has, in their own mind, committed the unpardonable sin, boy, I tell you, grace is never prepped so well as in those circumstances. It could be anything. I noticed today, for instance, that the unpardonable sin seems to be the sin of infidelity, of a marital infidelity, especially sexual infidelity. And even that is not impardonable, as long as, you know, we have repentance going on and whatever. But people do commonly believe that they have done something in their life that God could never forgive them.
You know, and that seems kind of foreign to our thinking, because it seems like what we as Christians have become really good at is accepting pardons for any and all sins. You know, we're living, as you said, we're living in the world and we're enjoying the extravagances and the excesses of the world. And then we use our Christianity to pardon ourselves in just about any and every case. So it's kind of hard for me to imagine somebody coming to you broken, as you said, and laboring under the burden of, I'm going to hell and there's nothing I can do about it.
Well, it doesn't happen for everybody. That's for sure also. But we were talking about the contrasts of this text before. There's another stark contrast in reality between what we know, sometimes what we know God can forgive and what we ourselves cannot forgive. And what we often do is we project then what we cannot forgive onto God. And sometimes we're our own worst enemies when we do that, because we do it to ourselves. We might do it to somebody else too. Well, that person's just never going to get into heaven for what they did. But we do it to ourselves too, and it's not our place necessarily to do that kind of projecting. God is a marvelously gracious God, and in our text here, Jesus lays out really the one sin that, and I even like to argue, you know, this is not a sin that God can't forgive. It's a sin that God won't forgive.
Have you ever had somebody come to you, and you, the way you respond to that, I get the impression that you've had more than a few opportunities to deal with this. Mm-hmm. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, oh, Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin, and I know I'm going to hell forever. And you said, well, what did you do? And they tell you, and you say, well, yeah, you have committed the unpardonable sin. Have a nice life. Has that ever happened?
No. No, I don't think it has.
Well, then how do you explain that there are quite a few people who believe that they have committed the unpardonable sin? And, you know, for every one that has come to talk to you about it, Pastor, there's probably a few more who don't have the courage to come to talk to you or don't feel good enough about it. How do you explain that there are so many people who believe that they have, and in every case they were wrong?
How do you explain that? Well, I guess that gets chalked up to the father of all lies again, too, to Satan himself. Satan works very hard to convince us. Sometimes he'll convince us that we're tremendously religious. And other times, depending on us and what weaknesses he spots in us, he'll convince us that in reality we have been so awful that there's no hope. It's amazing what the devil grabs onto. Sometimes he'll grab onto the idea that God is gracious and therefore don't worry about it. And then other times he'll say, oh, God's not gracious at all. And that's just not something that he's going to be able to forgive, whatever it is you did. So, yeah, I'd go back to, again, the devil here. As long as we're in that text and he's such a prominent figure in this text, that's probably the best way to grab onto that, an answer to your question.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. Just to back up the first half of the program about the comment in the scripture that Jesus' enemies accuse his works of being of Beelzebub, the devil. Dr. Paul L. Meyer finds a similar account contemporaneous of that in the Talmudic sources of that era that have like a wanted poster to Jesus that accuse him of sorcery. And what's extremely significant about this is that his enemies see him and what he says and does and the acts he does. They oppose him because of that choice. They do not want to believe what they see and hear on his part and ascribe it to the devil. Probably in the same vein, his resurrection as well. Especially we're dealing with Matthew, which is purported to be in some sorts of the first gospel, the earliest gospel. So we're dealing with facts about what Jesus said and did, not conceptuality, that which many of the modern higher critical thinkers and methods try to deal with, which is really totally invalid. We are, even his enemies affirm what he did, but they did not accept it, and that's the only evidence we have on the scripture and those sideline sources.
Thank you, Herman.
Yeah.
Herman's doing research today. Pastor,
yes,
any comments?
He has. I would add to that, too, that Jesus' reaction to the Pharisees is a sort of jujitsu based on what this man just said in his phone call. What you had here was you had the Pharisees sort of granting the point. So Jesus wheeled around and as part of his very logical argument, and that's the thing here. What I like about this is that Jesus, quite interestingly, doesn't throw those scriptures at him. He actually argues from logic for just a minute and says, well, what about your disciples? Because your disciples do the same thing. You Pharisees seem to understand that if one of your sons, that's the word that's used in the Greek, if one of your sons throws out a demon, he obviously must have some sort of connection to the divine or to divine power. So then how can, you know, your sons be right and me, how can I be wrong? And the archaeological evidence and the stuff that Paul Meyer points out in his books just definitely demonstrates that hatred blinds thoroughly, and what could be said about Jesus can't be said about anyone else, because in that, you know, he obviously gets his authority from the devil, because that would just really knock down the Pharisees in particular. So that's a really wonderful point.
When it comes to the unpardonable sin, I think we can categorize people into one of three groups. There's the group that reads this and understands the seriousness of it, the gravity of it, and says to him or herself, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a wicked sinner, but I thank God that I have not committed the unpardonable sin. I believe in Jesus, and I repent of my sins. And then the other two groups are the troubled groups. The first group says, boy, you know, I did this one thing, or I had this time in my life, and I'm not sure. But, boy, I just can't shake the feeling. I just can't shake the doubt that I may have committed the unpardonable sin. It troubles me. And then the other group is the group that says, I'm toast. I did a terrible thing in my past. I said a terrible thing. I talked about God, or I talked about church in such terrible ways, and I'm quite sure that I've committed the unpardonable sin. How would you... There's probably somebody listening to us today, Pastor, that falls into either one of those two groups, and they're troubled today. So what would you say to that person who is sagging beneath the burden of that doubt?
Well, I think there's a difference between, as Jesus would say in verse 32 of our text, a word. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. The isolated sins we might commit in speaking words against Christ certainly can and will be forgiven. And Jesus doesn't throw repentance in here, but that's definitely what we pastors want to see. We want to see that broken spirit that says, well, Lord, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise, and therefore the balm of forgiveness can be extended to that person who truly is sorry for what they've done. But to speak against the Holy Spirit is a bit euphemistic, and I take this, and so do most commentators, I think, take this to really be a reference to the whole life of the person, and I would argue from birth to death, that if an entire life is a speaking against the Holy Spirit, that is not going to be forgiven. So, you know, if we come to a point where at our dying breath, our whole life has been a testimony against the Holy Spirit, this is what God not so much cannot forgive, but does not forgive. So to the doubter who's not sure where he stands before God, it's nice to be able to say this is not about the sin against the Holy Spirit is not about an isolated moment. And to the one who thinks he's toast, it's nice to be able to say, well, you don't have to be toast. Perhaps your life has been a speaking against the Holy Spirit to this point, but now we explore just how gracious God is and why, we preach the law to that too, obviously, but also why you should not think as long as there's still life and breath in you that this can't be turned around.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. KFUO has certainly been a godsend into my life. I hope I can get this coming across correctly. The predestination, when Christ spoke about your offspring and the offspring of Eve, it definitely implies that, to me, that there are some predestined for a damnation. God wishes none to perish. And the first time I read that, I thought, well, surely God could do more than just wish if he wanted everyone to be in his kingdom. And it just blew me away when the rabbis would come against him, plotting to do away with him. But it's obvious that they're the offspring of Satan.
Pastor, any comments?
Yeah. Well, I think they certainly have become that. But to what extent we want to lay the responsibility for that, the accountability for that, onto God. I think that's the real problem with predestination, why we Lutherans avoid a predestination toward damnation is because the scriptures don't really give us that much ammunition to say that much. In reality, what we often do is we recognize that as sin enters into this equation, it often leads people to truly push toward becoming the offspring of the devil. The accountability for the Pharisees' actions in this text still lies squarely on the Pharisees. Yes, Satan is driving it, but God has nothing to do with it. God has actually stood in front of them and put a powerful miracle in front of them, which should have convinced them. And certainly he put it in front of them too. Try to convince them. They were the ones who chose not to. They were the ones who were already blinded. I have a hard time, you know, looking at Jesus standing before a crowd of Pharisees and actually continuing to condemn them. I think the reality is he throws the gospel in front of them, and they do with it what they do with it. Does that make sense to you? Is the caller still on the line?
No, he's not.
Okay.
But yeah, I think that makes sense.
All right.
Let's read here at verse 33. Jesus continues, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Pastor, I need to make my tree good, apparently, here. I got the message in verse 33 there. Make the tree good. So I guess I need to go back to Exodus 20 and do a little review and make myself a to-do list and get busy, because I got some work to do on my tree. Is that what Jesus is telling me?
Not necessarily. I wouldn't be pushing you back to Exodus 20 just yet. I would be bringing Exodus 20 back in a little later in the conversation. I think what Jesus is saying is, let's start with grace here. Let's begin with the forgiveness of sins, and then let's let that work itself out in our salvation. The tree has to be good first, and it's only made good, not by my actions or my good works, but is made good by Christ's external word, that word that speaks to us and says, you are forgiven, you are my child, you belong to me now. And this is the whole structure of the Sermon on the Mount, quite interestingly. Now that I've told you that, go be good. Because the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes and those, you know, remarkable pronunciations of blessing. Now that you are blessed, you know, the end of chapter 5 has that really profound statement, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. But if you don't hear that in light of the Beatitudes, that just sounds like the impossible standard at that point. And that's what bothers me about just running back to Exodus 20 at this point, is that if you run to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments and, you know, this is what I got to do, you're going to despair in a hurry.
Pastor Torkelson, we just have about 5 minutes left here.
Sure.
I need an answer to this question. I mean, from the time that Adam and Eve, as Dr. Bob Weiss likes to put it, took that first lunch break, human beings have been categorizing each other and using the opportunity to categorize, to demean each other, whether it's hating Samaritans in first century Palestine or race problems in 21st century America. But we know who the scum of the earth is. The scum of the earth is Gentiles. I mean, I'm talking about in the context of the Gospel of Matthew.
Right.
Gentiles, Samaritans, tax collectors, lepers, afflicted people, these are the people who are out of God's favor. Now, Jesus said back in verse 7, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And lo and behold, here comes Jesus showing mercy to Gentiles, Roman soldiers, to unclean women, to lepers, to tax collectors, to prostitutes. Why no mercy for the Pharisees, Pastor Torkelson?
Because they themselves did not want it. If you go back to Matthew 9, the calling of Matthew, they didn't see their need for it. They were in good with God. At least that's what they were telling themselves. And here's the devil's lies again working in them. They were telling themselves they were in good with God. And so when Jesus calls a tax collector, you know, talk about the scum of the earth, when Jesus calls a tax collector, that is positively offensive to them. And Jesus' reaction was, as you recall, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. And that's a reference to the Pharisees. They're the ones who are telling themselves how healthy they are, how wonderfully religious they are. But the sick, you know, therefore I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Going back to where your question originally began, I think a real critical aspect to life in this 21st century, where we like to tell ourselves things are so much better, but in reality they really are not. And, you know, things like racism and stereotyping and judging others and one way or another. It's still really the rule of the day. I think it's very important to understand that Jesus is in these last words of this section, really, I think, putting it to the Pharisees and really to everyone who's hearing him to examine themselves. The point here is not how well can you identify the sins of others. The point here is look at yourself, examine your own behavior. And if we do that honestly, we're always going to see the sin that's before us, hopefully. If we do that honestly, we're always going to see the sin before us. And then from there, if we see the sin in us and then truly receive Christ's forgiveness, it is going to color how we look at others in a more positive way. There's no room in the Christian faith to claim any sort of superiority. We are all equally sinful. We are all equally saved. And yes, Jesus came in the Gospel of Matthew to the Gentiles. That's a message that's being actually, Matthew's writing it probably to a mainly Jewish audience, but the message is, this is a gospel for everybody. It's a gospel for even me, chief of sinners though I be.
One final question with about a minute and a half left here. After my lengthy period as the host of the Bible study here, I've come to believe that if somebody says, are you justified? If you say yes, the answer is yes, I'm justified by grace through faith on account of Christ. That seems to be a universally accepted explanation. Except that's not what it says here. It says here that I'm going to be judged, justified, based on the words that I speak. By my words, I'll be justified. By my words, I'll be condemned. How does that fit into by grace through faith on account of Christ?
Well, to be justified by grace through faith on account of Christ is to have become, I'm going to use the language of my mentor and a man who I really admire much, Norman Nagel, who I know has been on KFUO in the past. To be justified by grace is to be thoroughly worded.
Worded.
Worded, yeah. I'm going to use his language here for just a minute. To be filled with God's word. Many pastors, when they get into the pulpit, they will pray that great verse out of the Psalms. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But I I've prayed that before too, but a lot of times what I pray is, Lord, simply fill me with your word that I might fill them with your word. And if we've been thoroughly worded by God through his word, that's going to have an impact on our words and how we speak. How we speak, how we act, how we think is how we show that we've either been forgiven or that we are condemned.
Pastor Torkelson, we're out of time. Enjoy the conversation. Stay warm up there in Plymouth, Wisconsin.
Thank you. I'm looking forward to 30 degrees.
Yeah, I bet you are. Good to talk to you again, sir.
Take care.
We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next. Stay with us.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.